that's fine. That's fine. You don't need all the. Yeah, that's fine. Just the one above me really would be good. Let's turn our hearts and minds to that chapter in Luke 21. It's a chapter that begins with the poor widow and her two small coins, and it ends with the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. And it stretches from the quiet faithfulness of one unnoticed woman to the shaking of the heavens themselves. And right in the centre of that chapter, or in our thoughts today perhaps, would be those words in verse 25 to 28. I'm not going to read them, it's a more modern translation, but it's pretty much the same as the AD. And there will be signs and in the sun, moon and stars, and on the earth nation will be in distress, anxious over the roaring of the seas and the surging waves. People will be fainting for fear and from the expectation of what is coming in the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man arriving in a cloud of power and great glory. Then they will see the Son of Man, then when these things come to pass, stand up, raise your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Well, just that's the last verse again, if I can say it correctly. But when these things begin to happen, stand up, raise your heads, because your redemption, your salvation is drawing near. They're not soft words, are they? They're not really comfortable words either. But they are hopeful words. And they're words for a troubled world. And let's face it, we are in a very troubled world at the moment. They are words for believers who look round and sometimes feel overwhelmed. They were the words designed not to terrify the faithful, but to steady them. Now let's remember the setting, the context. That's always useful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus had just foretold the destruction of the temple. And his disciples, like all Jews at that time, could scarcely imagine such a thing. The temple was the centre of their religious life. Yet Jesus tells them that not one stone would be left upon another. And a few years after his death, in AD 70, that prophecy was fulfilled and Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans, completely destroyed. Certainly the temple was taken apart, stone by stone. And you can still see the remains of that today. But the chapter doesn't stop there. The Lord's words stretch beyond the first century catastrophe to the end of the age, our age. Throughout Luke 21, Jesus spoke of wars and commotions, nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines. I'll use the word pandemics rather than pestilence. Pandemics, fearful signs and great signs from heaven. He speaks of persecution against his followers. He speaks of Jerusalem being trampled down by the Gentiles until those Gentile times were fulfilled. It's part of that describes the world that we see on a constant basis, it seems. When we read these things, we might be tempted to say, but there's always been wars, there's always been disasters. How do we know that this is something about the time of the end? But it's a cumulative picture. It's not merely that such things happen, but that they intensify and converge as the age draws to a close. Consider how other scriptures echo this theme. In Matthew 24, a parallel account, Jesus speaks in similar terms, in terms of trouble and a sort of cosmic disturbance. In 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, he warns that in the last days, difficult times will come. All people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, without self-control, opposed to what is good, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure more than loving God. They will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but will have denied its power. So avoid people like these. And what a fantastic, you might say, very accurate description of the times that we live in. In Peter's second letter, again, I think this is chapter 3, we read, that scoffers will come. People will say, when's this coming going to take place? When's Jesus going to come? But he tries to assure people, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he's being patient towards us, towards you, because he does not wish for anyone to perish, i.e. die forever, but he wants all to come to repentance. And then there's the book of Revelation, with its vivid imagery of seals, trumpets and bowls, and conflict between kingdoms of men, kingdoms of God, and culminating the return of Christ and the establishment of his reign. Let's look a bit more closely then at Luke 21 and those 3 or 4 verses. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars. So, hold on a second, what does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, heavenly bodies are often used symbolically for rulers and authorities. We go back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 7. Joseph had this dream, of course. We know all about those dreams from the words of the Bible. And in that dream, there's the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're portrayed as meant to portray his father and his mother and his brothers, quite clearly. That's what was the translation of that dream. And that was just prophetic language. So the darkening of the sun or the moon will signify the fall of powers or systems. And we live in a time, don't we, when the structures that we see around us are being shaken, violently shaken. You know, political alliances can be fragile. Economies can rise and fall with alarming speed. Nations are definitely in distress at the moment. A little old-fashioned word, perplexity. Perplexity. The word perplexity suggests being at a loss, not knowing what to do, which way forward, where to turn next, we might say. And how does that describe the world today? Well, pretty accurately. Leaders, and I'm not going to name any in particular, appear unsure how to solve deep-rooted problems. Conflicts that definitely drag on. Environmental crisis, displacement of millions now, and moral confusion in societies that have turned away from any religious or biblical foundation. Men's, women's hearts failing them for fear. People are failing for fear at the moment, aren't they? Anxiety is one of the defining features of our age. Despite technological advances and material prosperity in many places, fear is widespread. Fear of war, fear of economic collapse, fear of cultural change, fear of illness, fear of the future. The human heart on its own, without God's help, cannot bear the weight of such uncertainty. But notice the contrast. Whilst the world trembles, the Lord speaks differently to his disciples. He says, when these things begin to happen, then stand up, raise your heads, and look up, for your redemption, your salvation draws nigh. Look up. Well, the world around us certainly sees chaos. But perhaps the disciples look up and see some sort of purpose, the world might lower its head up in despair. But the believer has to try and lift his or her head in hope. It is a difficult thing, and it's a great dividing line, you could say, perspective. Jesus does not deny that the events will be terrifying. Doesn't pretend that the shaking of nations will be comfortable. But he tells his followers how to interpret those events. These are birth pangs, the beginning of labour, the birth in a woman, not the death throes, not the beginning of a terrible end or a finish of things. They are the signs that God's plan is advancing, not collapsing. Again, our redemption, our salvation, draws closer. And redemption or salvation, in the Bible in particular, what we read is not just merely the personal forgiveness, precious though that is, it's the full deliverance of God's people and a restoration of creation under his righteous rule. Paul, when he spoke, wrote in Romans, this is chapter 8, he said the whole creation is groaning in pain, waiting for something to save it. And then he went on to say, through the Son of God. He says that we ourselves groan as well. We're waiting for a similar salvation, that of our minds and body. That redemption and being saved forever is tied to the return of Christ. When the Son of Man comes in a cloud with power and great glory, he does not come merely to take believers away from the earth. He comes to reign. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. The angels that are there with the disciples say that this same Jesus shall come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. Simple, just straightforward. Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes with clouds in the heaven, it says, and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, all nations and languages serve him. And that the kingdom is going to be everlasting. Again, straightforward. So this is at the heart of our confidence, perhaps. Not necessarily an escape from the world as we know it now, but a transformation of it under Christ's righteous rule. Now the prophets in the Bible spoke repeatedly of that coming kingdom. Isaiah foretold a wonderful example, poetic example, that still the words are still on the United Nations, how difficult they've had in the last week when they're told really that they're irrelevant by a certain leader of the US. Isaiah foretold a time when swords, this is from Isaiah, swords will be beaten into plowshares. And the wolf would lie down with the lamb. And when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Of the prophet Micah echoed the same vision. Zechariah, another prophet, spoke of the Lord being king over the earth. These are not vague spiritual sentiments. They're fairly concrete promises of a new and reordered world under a divine governance. But this is why the return of Jesus matters so profoundly. Christianity is not merely about coping with a broken world or even a broken selves. It's a promise that the brokenness will be healed. It's not simply about inner peace and amid chaos. It's about a coming reign of the Prince of Peace. Now, we go back to this thing that Peter alludes to, and he predicted, he said, people are going to say, where's this promise of his coming? Where's this promise of his coming? 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was on the earth. Generations of believers have lived and died, and the world continues. But Scripture, the Bible reminds us that the Lord, your God, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. It doesn't have that sort of same timetable that we put to. It's God's timetable, not ours. So the apparent delay is not forgetfulness, but mercy. Remember, it's not willing that any should perish and die forever, but that all should come to repentance. Meanwhile, the signs accumulate. We could go into all sorts of history lessons, but there's just a few. The regathering of Israel to their ancient homeland, what the prophets foresaw. We see Jerusalem again, pretty much the centre of global tension, or pretty close to it. We see the rapid movement of information and influence across the globe. We see the moral confusion intensifying. With Paul describing, with people calling good evil and evil good. We see the increase in lawlessness and the simultaneous running for justice. Now, none of the things taken alone, and there are many more, prove that the end is coming tomorrow. But together, they form a pattern consistent with the prophecies, the prophetic outline. They remind us that history is moving onwards towards some sort of climax, not drifting aimlessly. Anyway, let's move it on a bit now in the exhortation. So what the critical question for us then is, what should we do in light of all this? So Luke 21 is good to look at. It doesn't end with just the signs. It ends with exhortation, something to help us. What does Jesus say? I think this is towards the end of the chapter, verse 34. Watch out! Don't let your hearts be dulled by pleasure-seeking, drunkenness, and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware. The danger is not only fear, it's distraction then. One person's heart failing for fear, another's perhaps dulled by pleasure and anxiety about their life. Both losing sight of a bigger picture. The call then is to watch and pray, to remain spiritually alert, to live as those who expect their Lord. And expectation changes behaviour. If you know that a respected guest or any guest is coming to your home, you prepare. If you know that there is an exam approaching, you study. If you believe that Christ is returning to establish God's kingdom, then what? Then what? You align your life with that kingdom now. That means cultivating the character of the kingdom. Humility, mercy, justice, purity, faithfulness. It means investing in eternal things rather than being consumed by the temporary gains. It means standing firm in faith, even when culture shifts around us. And perhaps above all, it means confidence. Not arrogance, not date setting, not sensationalism, but steady confidence in the reliability of God's word. We talked about prophecies being fulfilled. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem, for example, wasn't meant to happen there because he wasn't in the right place, as it were, according to the... they believed he lived in the wrong place. He was in the right place at his birth, but they didn't recognise that. And that was obviously foretold in Micah, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. His character, his suffering, his manner of his death, described in many places. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 stand out. His resurrection, hinted at in the Psalms. The destruction of Jerusalem, as we've already mentioned, and subsequent persecution of followers predicted by Jesus. God's been faithful in many things, in these things. So will he fail with his final, and you could say big, promise? Hebrews tells us that we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. These expressions, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but what cannot be shaken will remain. In other words, the temporary things of mankind will be shaken, I guess, like the tree depositing its fruit, but some things, like the word and the promises, that can't be changed and will remain. So those shaking of nations that's going on now, as we watch in the news, the trembling of institutions, the upheavals, these are not signs that God has lost control. You could say there are signs that there's some clearing of the stage, there's some sort of movement that has to take place before an unshakable reign is established. So when the headlines unsettle us, and they have very much done so, and when conflicts escalate, when economic uncertainties loom, then we can go back to Luke 21 and just remind us of that. Look up, for your redemption, your salvation draws near. Take some comfort in those words. However, some may still find these words fear-producing, and that's understandable to accept that. The image of some sort of the cosmic disturbance, of the great disturbance of nations, huge nations, what it means for people, and potential divine judgment is so ugly. The return of Christ means a sort of judgment. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with these mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and obey the gospel. This is a reality we have to face. It goes on to say, those who love his appearing, it's a day of joy, attention, day of joy. And Paul could say, near the end of his life, now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. The prize is not just for me, but it's for all those who eagerly look forward to his appearing. And that's, I guess, the fixation is all about looking forward to his appearing. Do we love and look forward to his appearing? It is possible to profess belief in the return of Christ, yet perhaps live as if it was irrelevant or not important to us. But when our hearts truly grasp that the King is coming, it reshapes our priorities. We forgive more easily because we know justice will ultimately be done. We endure suffering more patiently because we know it's only temporary. We should, of course, share the gospel more urgently because we long for others to share in the hope of the kingdom. And we worship, pray more deeply, because we see history moving towards the moment when every knee shall bow, it says, and every tongue confess that the Lord Jesus is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Our brothers and sisters and friends, the world may not understand this, so it may mock, it may dismiss, they say it's outdated or naive. But our confidence is not rooted in public opinion. It's rooted in the character of God and his promises. He is faithful. The same God who called Abraham, who delivered Israel from Egypt, who preserved a few people, a remnant through exile, who sent his son in the fullness of time. It's the same God who, again, after a long period in our temporal way of looking at things, will send his son again, as promised. But let's not our hearts now be weighed down by fear. Let's not be paralysed by the distress of nations that we see around us. Let us not be lulled into spiritual sleep by the cares of this world. Instead, let us be a people who look up, a people who lift our heads up, a people who interpret the turbulence of this age not as meaningless chaos, but as the beginning of something. The glorious future. A people who amid uncertainty can radiate calm, it's not easy, and some confidence, because we know how the story ends. The Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. He will judge with righteousness. He will establish God's kingdom. He will wipe away tears. He will bring peace that is not fragile or temporary, but enduring. That's what the Bible says. Until that day, we watch, we pray, we work, we witness, and we encourage one another with those words. For our salvation, our redemption, draws close. Thank you.